Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be back here and have an opportunity to do this. I'm really excited. It's always good to be able to open up the Word and just gather together and listen to what God has to tell us. If you're visiting with us this morning, or even if you're here on a regular basis, we really are very thankful that you're here. It's obvious that there are plenty of other places you could be this morning, and you've chosen to be here. And that's not a small thing. I'd like to invite you, if you have a Bible with you, to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Hosea. We're going to be in Hosea chapter 1 this morning. Pro Bible tip, there's a table of contents at the front of your Bible. Don't be afraid to use that thing. No shame. No shame at all. And I know some of those Old Testament books, it's a little hard to tell where they are. But we're going to be in Hosea 1 this morning. If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you know that we've taken a break from our regular verse-by-verse through the book of John. And for about the last month, we've been looking together at unity and what unity means in our church. And so we've looked at unity and change and unity and as our community and how we work together, how we can serve together in unity. And this morning, we're going to be looking at unity in doctrine. In some ways, this is probably one of the tougher things for us to wrap our heads around in 2015, right now from where we're looking at this thing. I'd like to begin just by reading this whole first chapter together, because it's going to take us a minute to get our bearings. We'll unpack a little bit as we go along, but let's just start by reading this together. In Hosea 1, beginning in verse 1, "The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.' So he did. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen.' When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, 'Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." And then we all let out a collective, "What?" Because I know that when we read through these passages in the Old Testament, it's tough for us to sometimes get our heads around. But we're going to unpack this. And believe it or not, this is going to be very helpful for us to wrap our heads around what it means for us to be unified in doctrine. And I don't mind tipping the hand and telling you right up front, what's happening here is that God is making a declaration to a people who are not a people. And he is bringing them together, making a new people. And there are certain features of what that unity looks like. And we can call those unity of doctrine. But we're going to see them as a shared past, a shared understanding of the present, and a shared orientation toward the future. So let's slow down. Let's take a look at some of these things. What does doctrine even mean? Well, at the most simplest level, it's just a teaching. We're talking about what we teach, proclaim, and believe. It's just a statement of our teaching. So when we say that we have unity in doctrine, what we're saying is that what we believe together as a church is essentially the same thing. That we don't have major differences in our beliefs and our understandings about who God is and about these things that we're united in. Now, from where we stand looking at this, unity in doctrine sounds like it's probably an oxymoron. This is a contradiction in terms, right? That's what it sounds like. We're talking about unity in doctrine. That's like talking about unity in divorce, right? Well, I mean, we see them as like a negative correlation. The more precision you get in doctrine, then the less unified you are, the more you break off from other churches. I mean, that's the story we see. You look around at churches, their denominations, all around our city and all around, and they will tell you that the reason that they broke off is because of doctrine. In most cases, they'll cite something and they'll say, that's why we're not unified. That's why we're not together. It's because we don't understand doctrine. Well, I want to show you that in a moment that that's not the case, but it really is even worse than that. It's not just that you can look at churches and see that. There's a kind of a reading of the New Testament that even seems to say that. There are statements in the New Testament that say, I want you, Paul says at the beginning of Corinthians, to be of the same mind. I want you to think the exact same way together. Then there are places like in 2 John, there's a little statement where John says, if there's a person, a teacher, who comes to your house, do not even say hello to him if he's not teaching this truth. I mean, that's division, right? There's a better way for us to understand this, and it's going to take us looking together at this passage for us to understand that. But I want to push it even further. Because when the world looks at religion, when they look at our faith, and they're trying to figure out what is going on, one of the things that they will frequently point to and say, this is the problem, is doctrine. You're so concerned with truth, with having that right, that you're causing division. I read an article not very long ago in a psychology, it was like a blog, I think. And they were trying to explain what they understood to be a problem. They would look at people who were religious, and they would see that there are apparently a couple different kinds of religious people. Some of them are really extreme, and they're like terrorists. They're absolutely closed-minded, this is it, and they're causing harm in the world. And then there are other people, like, I don't know, maybe a Mother Teresa or something, who seem to be really good. And they're both really committed to their faith. So in trying to understand what's happening, how can we understand those two things, the distinction that they made was to say, the problem is, these people over here are doing good. They're spiritual. They're on a journey. They're trying to improve themselves. And they're not so concerned with having all the right doctrinal answers. They're not concerned with truth. But these people over here, when they get too bogged down in trying to understand truth and trying to have consistency and unity in their doctrine, that's when they get dangerous. That's the story that the blog was trying to tell. And I think that we've heard that story, whether we realize it or not. And so we have these two examples on either side, and we need to learn how to walk in a different path, because those two ways are not going to work for us. So let's turn to Hosea, because this is going to help us understand this. Now, obviously, I realize, again, this is an obscure little book written by a Middle Eastern guy in like 750 BC, right? So there's some things we're going to have to unpack to try to understand this. Hopefully you have a little bit of familiarity with the Bible. I'm going to give you a quick snapshot of what's led up to this beforehand. It's going to be really brief if you're familiar with the Old Testament. God creates the world. God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and they rebel against him. Everything that's wrong with the world is a result of that rebellion against God. A few chapters later, God, as part of his plan to bring the world back into the place that it should be, is to choose a man named Abraham. And he says to Abraham, I'm going to make a promise to you. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you a people, numerous, people. And through that people, through your children, your seed, the entire world will be blessed. The entire world, the problems that are caused at the fall, hinge on what happens to the children of Abraham. And that's the lens that the Old Testament makes sense through. Because now you're talking about the kings of Israel and how are they going to make it? They're being destroyed. The fate of the world hinges on that. And then God chooses those people. They end up, a few generations later, slaves in Egypt. God brings them, rescues them out of Egypt, puts them in the land. A little bit later, they have a king. First king's no good. Second king is David. He's a good king. His son is Solomon. Solomon starts out as a good king, but it goes south. Solomon's son is not a good king at all, and there's a rebellion. And the kingdom of Israel, the United Kingdom, splits. There's one in the north and there's one in the south. This text, then, is happening several generations down the road. Hosea is talking to the northern kingdom when everything looks like it's okay, but he's saying there's about to be judgment. He's giving a dramatic example that something is going wrong because they're not going to hear it any other way. So, you hear, Hosea, I want you to go take this wife who's a harlot, it says. Because that is what Israel has been like to God. They've forsaken him. And have these children and give them names that mean, that represent judgment. I'll not have compassion. You're not a people. That's the situation that this text takes its place in. And we're going to dig right in. The place where we're going to spend the bulk of our time is right here in beginning in verse 8 and especially in 10 through 11. And this is going to give us the framework to understand the unity of doctrine. One commentator said that this passage right here is almost like it's a spoiler. It's like you ever watch a movie with somebody and they're so excited about what's going to happen next. Oh, watch this part. It's amazing. Like, shut up. I'm trying to watch the movie. God almost has that happening here. The entire next chapter is going to lay out the judgment and the promise to come in two large pieces. But it's like there's a declaration, the commentator said, of you're not my people. And God just can't stand to leave it there for another chapter. And he's going to say, but yet he's going to give them assurance. The first thing that we're going to see about doctrine from this passage is that God, when he unifies his people, with a shared history and a shared memory. That's part of what doctrine is. God unifies his people, and he gives them a shared history. Look at this verse with me in verse 10. God has said, you're not my people, I'm not your God, but he says, yet. Here's the contrast. The number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. That language, if you were a Jew at this time period, really at any time period probably, that language of sand of the seashore, that means something. Because I've already said that Abraham is part of this story. But in Genesis chapter 22, verse 15, there's an angel of the Lord that comes to Abraham. And he says, this is after Abraham has gone to sacrifice Isaac. The angel says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Genesis 22, 16. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So, in the middle of a declaration of judgment, you're not my people. I'm not your God. In a place where Israel can't figure out what it means to live in the world, when things are going to look this way, he gives them this reminder of where they've come from. And I want to point out, if you hear that promise of the number of the people, If you're reading through the Old Testament, there are things that should make you think of that. Like if you're reading through the book of Numbers and you get to the beginning and we read those, the count, the census of the people, and it says like 45,650 people. Add to that 74,600. Add to that 54,400. And it keeps going. Oh, God's still not faithful? 74,600. 54,400. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. He's going to keep his promises. So in this passage, it looks like there's no answer. They are not a people. But when God steps in, when God calls them to be a people, he brings to mind their shared history. So this is a key part of what doctrine does to us, what it does for us. I don't want to concern myself this whole time in trying to build for you a justification of checklists, of saying, we believe this doctrine, check. We believe this truth statement, check, check, check. But there are things, there are ways for us to understand doctrine that break that mold completely, and it becomes completely unrealistic for us to be able to approach them in a way that we could just ignore them. When God speaks to a people who are no longer a people, they're scattered, they're forgetful, they're without hope. But Israel could look back, and no matter what happened, they could know that God brought them out of Egypt for a purpose. They look back at their history. No. Remember what God did? That informs their understanding of the present. What's encouraging? I want to bring this. I know we're talking about a lot of, you know, Old Testament up here kind of stuff. I want to encourage you to realize some of these truths, these continue to ring true for us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and verse 10, Peter reads a row of Old Testament passages. He says, but you, speaking to churches, speaking to the people who are believers, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. These are all things that were said of Israel. And he says in verse 10, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. The things that we're saying about how God related to Israel, about how he could remind them of the truth, remind them of where they've come from and their shared history, is true of us as well. You know, you can kind of understand the way that shared history unites if you think of some real practical examples. One really just practical example is the way that traumatic experiences unite people. One really common example that's cited is veterans who came out of the Vietnam conflict. They found no one who they talked to understood what they had gone through. And they were trying to think about it and try to process that and understand that. And one of the ways they found that they were able to do that is they found camaraderie in talking with other veterans who'd been through the same thing. Because they understood what it was like. And they had a shared history and a shared experience that brought them together. Even more than that, you and I have a shared past, a shared suffering. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 that we as Christians have been crucified with Christ. Now, I'm sure some of you have seen the film from years back, The Passion of the Christ. I don't know. I mean, I wasn't there at the crucifixion. I don't know how realistic it is. But I can tell you that it doesn't begin to touch on the suffering that went on inside the mind of Christ, even with all that it does show. And if we start to think about what we have been crucified together with Christ could possibly mean, what more of a shared experience could bring us together? A shared history. When we baptize, when someone is baptized and they go under the water and then they come back out, the picture that is supposed to represent is of death with Christ. And we are raised together with Christ. We are united because of that shared history as we're united in Christ. So part of the essence of doctrine is an articulation of our shared history. And I want to give one more example, because I feel like maybe it's still a little bit tough for us to really grasp how this works and why this is true. If you've paid any attention to the news recently, last couple of months, or if you've been on social media at all, you've probably seen something about Rachel Dolezal. She was one of the leaders of the NAACP in Spokane, and it came out fairly recently, a couple of months ago, that she has been presenting herself to everyone as if she was black, but she actually has no African-American heritage that can be verified at all. And when the community found out about this, there's an uproar. I mean, like, Facebook exploded. I don't know about yours, but I saw tons of things. And people at work were talking and trying to process this. Like, how could she think that was okay? Now, I admit there are plenty of discussions that we might want to have. But it was interesting that so many of those discussions centered around the idea about what it means to be a part of a united community. See, the African-American community in our country is one of the clearest examples of how a shared history provides some kind of binding. It provides a sort of a unity. There's a shared struggle that's there. And for somebody to just step in because they feel a kind of affinity with your culture, they like it, they want to be a part of it, it's not that easy, is what I kept hearing again and again and again. You can't just step in like that. You don't have the shared history. You'd just be faking it. Well, if there is anyone here, or any of our friends, who have the idea that they can be a part of the Christian community because they like the ethical teachings of Jesus, and they think that being spiritual is just kind of a good thing, but to say that Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures and was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures, if that doesn't mean something for you and your personal history, then you're faking it. You have no business in the community of the faith in the same kind of way, because there's a history that we share, that we have in common. If you don't have that, you do not have the kind of unity of doctrine that God is declaring to his people. I want to say, I don't want to leave that off though, that's not the only way that we can fake it. We don't just fake it by, oh, being, you know, spiritual and, you know, I don't want to commit to any doctrine. We also fake it when we come in and we want to make other people act according to our expectations, according to our opinions. I want the music to sound like this. I want people to talk like this. I've got my understanding of it, and I expect people to conform to it. You're looking for a unity that's based on you, your preferences, and not based on anything that God has done beforehand. That's a second way for us to fake it. But look, the unity thing isn't just about shared history, you might say. Christians are actually telling people what to do, right? I mean, there are clear statements in the New Testament where it says, act this way. We're not just talking about something that's happened beforehand, are we? Look with me at the second half of verse 10. In the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. There are a couple things happening here. One, we've noticed already, this declaration is happening to a people who are being told that they're no longer the people of God. But God is also making a declaration that's not the same as where they're standing. He's making a contradictory declaration. Imagine this for a minute. Let's unpack this. This thing that's united the people of Israel in every possible aspect of their lives. This is the thing that their holidays are about. We are God's people. We are God's chosen people. This is the thing that their years, their weeks were centered around. The weekly Sabbath, every week. This is the food, the clothing, every detail of their life is governed by we are the people of God. And then in that place, God says, you are not my people. What would that feel like? Everything that you've built your life around is gone. In the face of that, in that place, he says, at that time, in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. This is a second key idea about what doctrine is and does. When God unifies his people, the unity of doctrine that they have includes a present declaration about their current standing. Think about it like this. A shared story, like we've been talking about, has that declaration about who you are and what you're supposed to be doing. So if we're going to make statements about you have to act this way, you have to do this, it's generally true, I think maybe always, but I'll say generally, that every time you say, do this, you're implying at least two things. You're implying this is the way the world is, and this is the way that you are. Let me give you an example. If I tell my children, go clean your room, I'm implying that this is the sort of world and the sort of house where rooms ought to be clean. I'm implying this is the sort of world that we live in where children ought to obey their parents. I'm also saying something about that child. They have the ability to clean the room. And so I really think that it's true that every statement that says do this includes those two aspects. This is the way the world is, and this is who you are in the world. You know, really, contrary to popular belief, I think we could say that the bulk of the Bible's time is not spent on do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. It's concerned with those two deeper questions. This is the kind of world that we live in, and this is who you are in the world. Let me give you an example. When Jesus says, don't worry, stop worrying, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, this is a world that we live in where God controls everything. He knows the hairs on your head. When every sparrow falls, he clothes the flowers. That's the kind of world we live in. And the kind of people that we are people who have rest built into who we are. We sleep every night. The Sabbath is something, a weekly day is something that's set into the very fabric of creation. We're told, really, in Genesis. So, both of those themes, the sovereignty of God, and our faith, and our rest, and our trust in him, if you read the Bible, those themes get deeper and richer as you continue on. So, sovereignty of God, our faith and our rest in him, the way that we're supposed to be, when they intersect in our lives, the answer is, stop worrying. That's the only statement you need, because you've understood the way that the world is and the way that we and who we are in the world. Doctrine tells us those things. That's something that God is giving to his people here, and that's something that he tells us. I'd like to deal real quickly with probably one of the major objections that I hear to this kind of thing. Doesn't insisting on right doctrine make you, I don't know, a jerk, a horrible person? What is that? I mean, you've seen it, right? You've seen the people at the parades with the signs, or the way that people speak of or talk about people of other religions, like Muslims. It's easy for us to hear that kind of, those are horrible people, we're so much better than them. Well, one very clear statement of this, just to get a good handle on the objection, is from a philosopher named Bertrand Russell. He says it like this. And I'm going to refute him when we're done here. As soon as absolute truth is supposed to be contained in the sayings of a certain man, there's a body of experts to interpret his sayings. And these experts infallibly acquire power, since they hold the key to truth. Like any other privileged caste, they use their power for their own advantage. They are, however, in one respect worse than any other privileged caste, since it's their business to expound an unchanging truth, revealed once for all in utter perfection, so that they become necessarily opponents of all intellectual and moral progress. You hear that? He's saying, if you believe that Jesus spoke truth that is true forever, then you are necessarily an opponent of intellectual and moral progress. If you're like me and you've ever had conversations with anyone, you've heard that kind of thing before. Who can say they're right? We don't know. I don't think we're trapped in that. There's a better way for us to understand this. In this section here, he says, "You are not my people. Where it is said to them in the place, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" We need a little bit of help reading that. But when we see what it says, we're going to understand why this whole objection doesn't work. I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 9. Paul, the apostle, is actually going to give us the help that we need in understanding what Hosea is saying. Because Paul quotes from Hosea here in Romans 9. In verse 24, there's a lot going on here, but in verse 24 of Romans 9, Paul says, "Even us," speaking of the group of the church, "whom he called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, 'I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, my beloved.' And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." And he continues to read Isaiah. He says, "Isaiah cries concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea,'" we've heard that, "'it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly, just as Isaiah foretold. Unless the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah.'" Paul just used, you probably didn't see what happened there. Paul just used Hosea to say that when God is talking to a people who are not his people, he wasn't just talking to rejected Israel. He was talking to you and I, who are not, if we're not part of national Israel. He's speaking to Gentiles as well. And that there will be this group. So if in the Old Testament you could think of it as there's the baseline level of humanity after sin, Israel is pulled up as a chosen nation. And so in a way it's possible for them to kind of look down. But Paul says, they are not my people. And so it's as if they're put down back on the same level as everyone else. And out of that group is pulled the church. Those who are chosen. Those who believe. Those whom God has mercy on. Who trust in him and his grace. Here's the thing. This word means that not a one of us has any claim to claim power over anyone. All of us are equal under the authority of Christ. There is no privileged class like Russell would have had us believe in Christianity. You are not better than anyone else. I'm no better than you. You're no better than me. My Muslim neighbor might love his wife and his family more sacrificially than I do. And I might need to look at him and learn from him. My atheist friends are smarter than me a lot of times. And I listen to them. to try to refine what I believe and think better about what I believe. And I come back to Christians and I come back to the Word to try to understand better about what this thing says. Let's bring this down to just street level, normal stuff that happens. Just the other day, a couple of weeks ago, I was speaking with a transgendered, she's now a woman, and she was sharing with me her experiences with Christ and her faith and her belief and trust in Christ. Now, there's something inside of me that's probably from conservative Christian culture. But if it said, I'm in a better place than you are, no, there's no way. You can't really know Jesus. Because you've got to have it together before you can come to Jesus. It is a lie of our culture, our Christian subculture, to say that I have any better footing before God or hope on the judgment day before God. Because I've never been embarrassed by being told that I'm going into the wrong restroom. I've never been called out and told, you're going to hell because you're wearing clothes that you feel comfortable in. When it comes to situations like that, we cannot simply say, do this. Get your act together. We need to be in community, walking together, understanding these things with one another. And we're going to open the Bible. I would love to have the opportunity, I probably won't with her, but I would love to have the opportunity to walk through Scripture together with the hopes that we would both gain a better understanding of what the world is like that God has called us to live in and who we are called to be in the world, and both of us would be changed in the process. This word is saying to us that you and I, Paramount, we were not a people. But God, in His grace and His mercy, has made a declaration of us that we are sons, heirs. That's why sons. We don't want to say sons and daughters. In that time period, the son is the heir. You get everything that the father has. You are the heirs of the living God. There's one final thing that we can really see about this passage, and I want to kind of open up for us in verse 11. We're going to see that not only is there a shared history and a shared understanding of the world we live in and who we're called to be in the world, there's also a shared picture of what the future looks like. In verse 11, Hosea says, "And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. And they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." This, I know it doesn't look like it, but this is a rich verse. This is a deep verse. I had to just cut my time off in studying this verse, because it would have just kept going and going. I want to just note a few things about it. The sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered. This looks toward a future time when they're not a people, when they're under judgment. They're scattered out into the land, and you can't even find them anymore. They will be gathered. They're not doing the gathering. That's a passive. God is doing the gathering. The second thing that we can see there is judgment at the end. We'll come back to the middle there. They will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. How should we understand that? Again, not nearly enough time to really unpack this well. But the day of Jezreel, what is that? This very likely refers back to an episode that happens in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 10. And we're not going to go there. We don't have time to do that. But you can see a little bit of that from what we read beforehand in verse 4. The first child that Hosea had is named Jezreel. "For yet a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel." So Jehu, in 2 Kings 10, he's called by God to bring judgment on the house of the king of Ahab. And what that looks like is that Jehu goes through and systematically kills all 70 of Ahab's sons. Anyone who could possibly take the throne are killed. Their heads are put into baskets, and then they're shipped to Ahab at Jezreel. And so we just throw up our hands like, what? We can first, I want to real quickly say two things about that. Number one, just because something happens in the Bible does not mean it's something we're supposed to do now. Just throw that out there. And two, some of those things are really good opportunities for us to get into community groups and ask about the hard questions. You grab one of the pastors, grab somebody, and say, the Bible is hard for me. I don't understand these passages, and let's look at them together. That's a complete side note. But that's what happens. That's what Jehu does. When it says the bloodshed of Jezreel, we're talking about a complete destruction of the line of the king. Gone. Some think that the house is actually being judged for what Jehu did and that God didn't approve it at all. Some are just saying that this is a picture of what judgment looks like. And I think that's probably the way that we should look at that. There's a day that is coming when everything will be set right. And the sowing and the reaping that we heard about last week, what you've thrown out there, what you've caused, you will be judged for. And we need to have a way to stand on that day. The last thing about this verse is right there in the middle. They will appoint for themselves one leader. We get our clarification of what's going on there and how we should understand that in chapter 3, a couple of chapters later, several verses later. In verse 5, he says, afterward, the sons of Israel will return. We're talking about the same gathering and returning. They will seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. They're looking ahead toward a son of David. The promises that were made to Abraham are going to have to be fulfilled somehow. The fate of the world rests on the house of Abraham, on what happens to Abraham. So when you open the New Testament and you read in Matthew 1:1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham, it links everything together. The promises that God made that the descendants will be like the sand of the sea, all of those things come to a head in Christ. The David, who they're looking forward to, the house of David, that God said will never end, is fulfilled in Jesus. So when we're looking at the leader that they're appointing, we should see, it may have some other reference early on, but we should see primarily that at the end, at the last days, the David we're looking for is Jesus. In short, of all that, God is gathering a people. That thing that it talked about now is beginning now. If you read Acts, that's sort of reaching out and gathering people together. That's happening now. We are gathered around one leader, Christ. And we have faith and we have confidence that everything wrong in the world will stop, will end, and we will live forever with Christ. That hope, the author of Hebrews says, we just sang together, is like an anchor within the veil. Like Jesus is seated in the heavens, and we have an anchor that reaches and it holds on. So that no matter what happens, no matter what storms come, we can continue to move forward. We're not fazed. You can see why so many of these things are important to the writers of the New Testament. So how do we understand what the kinds of things that they say? How do we understand, be of the same mind? Don't even say hello to somebody who teaches something different. How do we understand those things? Well, we can see that if they don't have the shared history, and they're not saying the same thing, if they don't have the same beliefs about the way the world is and who you and I are called to be in the world, then they don't have the same. They're not on the same page. And finally, if they don't have the same future orientation, then they're not one of us. Again, just to kind of clarify that a little bit, when John says that in 2 John, what he is talking specifically about, those people would have been believers meeting in a church, in a house. And he was saying, the equivalent now would be, don't just let anybody step into this pulpit. Don't let any teacher come in if he's not teaching these truths, if he doesn't share this belief. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15 that we read again and again, at least once a year here in Paramount, that I delivered to you as of first importance, paramount importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's shared history. That's shared understanding of who we are. We're forgiven people. Okay. As I bring this to a close, I want to just try to help us get a little bit of a better picture on how we can understand this. Maybe you or someone you know is hearing this and thinking, I just can't believe that any one system of doctrine can be right and the other's wrong in as much as they contradict. Well, I hope you see by now, when we're talking about doctrine, we're not just talking about, do you believe everything that I believe? Do you look like me? Do we have the same opinions? Rather, we're looking at shared history. We're looking at what is actually true about the world around us and who we are, who we understand ourselves to be in that world. And we have a shared hope and a shared commitment to Jesus Christ. It's like an anchor fixed on Jesus. Let me give you an example. I'm sure most of you have some kind of understanding of Instagram. If you don't, it's okay. We'll explain it. Don't worry. You've probably still been somewhere, a restaurant or some kind of an event maybe, that had posted on the screen or on a thing, they had a hashtag. They do it on the news too, I think. They give you a little hashtag, the pound sign, and then it'll have some statement after it. You know, the concert, 2015, whatever. If you click then after the fact on the hashtag, you'll go to just a page, a long list of pictures that are related to or happened at that event. For anyone who's there, how foolish would it be to claim that your picture, the one that you uploaded, is the only picture that exhaustively tells the whole story of what happened at that event, what happened at that concert, what happened there? That would be so foolish. One picture can't do it justice. But would it not be equally foolish to scroll down and see picture after picture after picture and comment after comment after comment that says exactly the same things happened that night? Those things are real. Those things are true. In a very, very similar way, when we turn to Scripture, it's like there's a hashtag that's, I don't know, Unity of God's People or something. And story after story after story in the Bible, and metaphor after metaphor, and theme after theme, and type, and everything merges together, and it gives you one clear portrait about the basics of what the shared history is, what happened, what really happened, what the world is like, and who we are to be in the world, and what the future holds. I can push that one more. It's not just in Scripture. As each of us believe, we recognize our sin, we trust in Christ, that his death was our death, and his resurrection is a picture of our resurrection. Our voices get added to that. And the picture to the world becomes clearer and clearer that this is something that happened. It's something you can't ignore. No, none of us has it all together. But the history, the truths about the world cannot be ignored. Well, in closing, I'd like to do something a little bit different. I want to invite you to stand right now. This is going to be an opportunity for us to not just hear, like we have been hearing, one-sided, but hear in a different way each of our voices added. Scripture, like I've said, gives us constant reminders, and all of the pictures converge together to a shared confession and a shared belief about history, about the present, and about the future. And you and I, as we confess to one another our belief in Christ, we add our voices to that. We understand our history together. We have a present understanding of who we are and of our future hope that's like an anchor fixed on Jesus. So let's read together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, one holy church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Well, Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that these things are true. And though none of us understands everything about you exhaustively, we can know and we can be unified together, just like our voices just were, about this shared confession about our history, our present, and our future. And we add our voices to the confession of Scripture and to the thousands around the world who are saying the same thing that we just said. And the who knows how many multitudes who said those words, the same words together throughout history. We acknowledge that it's something that we can't ignore. What you've done, what you've declared us to be, and where we're going. Father, unite us together, we pray, in a way that only you can. We place our trust and our hope in your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.